We are still in the book of Luke, and I feel like we will be here for a long time yet. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. So Luke chapter 13, verse 22. I hope that as we've been going through Luke, it's been kind of eye-opening for you guys as much as it's been for me, kind of tearing down some of the preconceptions that we've had about Jesus, that kind of pristine children's Bible picture of Jesus, the sanitized version that we often present to popular culture. And as we've been looking through Luke, hopefully that picture has been replaced by a very real picture of the real Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what was it all about. So let's continue in Luke 13, 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, it's been a long time since Jesus kind of said that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there he was going to be crucified. But he's reminding us. It's kind of like a check. Like, where are we going again? This is a reminder. This is where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. He might not be taking the shortest route, and along the way, he's doing lots and lots of things. He's constantly preaching, he's constantly teaching, he's constantly healing. But his direction, his goal, is going to be Jerusalem. And so Luke is reminding us that's where Jesus is going. Verse 23, someone asked him, and I don't know who this is. Love to know who this was. It was just some random person in the crowd following Jesus. Someone asked, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Or literally, are those who are being saved few? That's a fascinating question. Someone in the crowd, the light bulb's kind of turning on. The gears are turning. Something's happening. He's thinking about what Jesus has been teaching and preaching. And he's kind of putting some of the pieces together. And we've looked at some of the parables Jesus has been telling and some of the teaching he's been given, and it clashes with what the Jewish people are expecting. And probably clashes with a lot of what we have as expectations about what Jesus should be all about. And so Jesus is speaking, and we've been through the parables of the sower and parables of the steward, where only the good ground produces fruit, and only the good and faithful servant gets a reward. And so someone in the crowd is putting the pieces together. He's scratching his head. And he's saying, Jesus, does that mean that only a few people are going to be saved? Because the Jewish people had this expectation of who is, a shoo-in for the kingdom, who is automatically going to go to heaven. They've got the green light, the automatic go to heaven card that they can pull out. When you think of the people that are going to go to heaven, the first people you think about, the Jewish people said, "Well, it's the Jewish nation. It's the Jewish people. Those are going to be the first people in heaven, automatic, entrance to heaven. And then, maybe a few of the Gentiles if they're really good." And we have this kind of expectation in our culture. Just ask your friends who don't know, aren't Christian, how do you get to heaven? How do you get eternal life? And he got responses, well, pretty much everyone goes to heaven. I mean, how can a loving God send people to hell? Or maybe, you know, only the really, really bad people. You know, Hitler and, you know, mass killers, they go to hell, but everyone else goes to heaven. Or you get those people that are, you know, very philosophical sounding, and they say, well, all the different religions, they all lead to God. They're all like spokes on a wheel, and they all lead to the same place. They might start out different places, and they might, you know, try different things and have different values, but in the end, they're all looking for the same thing. They're all looking to the same, you know, higher being and heaven, whatever you call it. And so, you know, those that get to heaven are just those that are faithful or serious about their own faith, whatever faith that is. A lot of people say, well, I was born Catholic, or I was born Christian, I was born Jewish. That's how I'm getting to heaven. Or, you know, maybe if you grow up in church, be like, well, I go to church. And when you think of who are the first people you think of that are going to go to heaven, well, you think like the really good people, the people that are all constantly helping people, and the philanthropists are constantly giving money away, those people. And yet you come into contact with Jesus teaching, and then suddenly you wonder, wait a second, Jesus. This doesn't quite square up with what we expect. This doesn't match with who the people we expect to get to heaven are. And so we ask this theological question. Jesus, are those who are being saved few? Now, Jesus almost never gives a straight answer to a strictly theological question. And when I was in school, my undergrad and grad school, we would always ask very hypothetical, very theoretical questions because, you know, I was a math major in college, so everything is almost all theoretical. And then got to grad school, and I went to seminary, and, you know, in the cafeteria, there's, like, just a bunch of people around the table at lunch, and they're talking about, like, deep, high theological issues. I'm like, whoa. But Jesus almost never gives a pure theological question, a straight answer. Because he never wants it to just stay in our heads. And so look at Jesus' answer. He said to them, verse 34, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Now, we can tell Jesus' answer to the question. The answer is, you are correct. But he never comes out and says that. He immediately goes to application. He implies in his answer that you are right. Only a few are going to be saved. And he's using this illustration of a narrow door, and this was a common imagery of heaven. Who's going to get to heaven? Those who enter into the narrow door. And so he says, like he does almost every other theological question, he says, don't keep it in the realm of just something you think about. Don't just keep it a nice theological question that you just, you know, sit around like philosophers would sit around and just, you know, talk about forever and go around in circles. No, Jesus says, there's an application. If it is the case that only a few will be saved, what should you do? And so he says, verse 24, make every effort to enter through that narrow door. Make every effort. Or if you have a different translation, may say, strive to enter the narrow gate. The word that's used there is a Greek word, agonizomai. It sounds like an English word, agonize. That's where we get that word from. Agonize. So Jesus says, agonize about getting into that narrow gate, that narrow door. that word we get from agonize from appears several other places. Let's just look at some of them just to get a kind of picture of what Jesus is talking about. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And here Paul is talking about, games, athletes. And we just came out of the Winter Olympics, and so this is very, very appropriate. But 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." That same word, agonize, agonizomai, strive, is in there. And it's in the word, everyone who competes. Or if you have a translation, it's athletes. The Greek literally says, those that strive. That's how Paul's describing an athlete. Someone who strives. So how do we enter into that narrow door? How does an athlete strive to win? He orients his whole life around the competition. And you take a look at those winter athletes. Winning that gold, doing the best in their field, it controls everything. It controls what they eat. It controls when they sleep. It controls their hobbies. It controls what they spend their time on. It controls how they spend their money on. It controls their social life. Everything. And those of us on the outside that aren't athletes, like, look at it and like, so maybe we can think, is it really worth it? I mean, you sacrificed years of your life. You couldn't do anything else except devote every single day and every single effort into, being the best athlete you could be. But that's the word behind what Jesus is saying. Make every effort. Strive. Orient your whole life with the purpose of going through that narrow door. Paul also used it in 2 Timothy. I guess you don't need to turn there. But when Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. That word fought is that word strive. Agonizomai, agonize. I fought, I agonize the good agony, to put in different words. And of course, it means that getting into this narrow door, getting into the kingdom, is not easy, right? We don't say we agonize over something easy. You don't say, oh, my homework was agony. That doesn't mean, oh, it was a piece of cake. It means it's hard. It's something you have to really struggle with. You have to wrestle with. You fight. And so Jesus says, this is what it means to be a disciple. Right? It's not a cakewalk. It's not a cruise. It's not a walking tour. This is a marathon. This is a fight. And if it is the case, as this person in the crowd has caught on to, that only a few are going to be saved, then what's the application? The application is that we need to put every effort into being one of those people. He says, many will try to enter and will not be able to. Go back to Luke passage. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking, pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, I don't know you, or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you, or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. He's describing the Jewish people. They're expecting it to heaven. They're the first people who should be getting there. They've got the prophets. They've got the word of God. They've got Jesus, who's Jewish. And they get to that door, and they find it closed. And they say, let us in. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Ever get those spam emails or texts or social media requests? Like, I'm just getting them. I'm like, how'd you get my number? How'd you get my... I'm like, I don't know you. Delete. I'm not even going to open you up. I'm not even going to look at you. I'm not even going to be, any moment of my day to look at, the email you sent me. Because I don't know who you are. And here you have the first people who should be getting to heaven, and they're standing before the front door, the narrow door, and Jesus is looking, I don't know you. You're not on my friend list. I have no clue who you, I don't know who you are. We have no relationship. And they say, verse 26, well, we ate with you. We drank with you. You taught in our streets. We have this special relationship. Jesus, you were with us. We had contact with you. You taught in our streets. You're like our prophet. But, physical proximity does not equal relationship. So it doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus physically. If you don't know Jesus, you don't get in. Verse 28, and there will be weeping. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. That's a Hebrew saying of great anguish or anger. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, right? You see all those people who should be there, like the top people, the patriarchs, those that you look up to, those that you say, I'm one of the people of God because I'm a child of Abraham, and you're going to see Abraham in the kingdom, and you're not going to be able to get in. It said that Billy Graham once said that God has no grandchildren, meaning that you don't get into heaven because your parents know Jesus. You don't get in because once upon a time, one of your ancestors was a firm believer in Jesus. You don't get in because you went to Sunday school. You don't get in because you went to church. You don't get into the kingdom by association. You only get in if you are a child of God. All right, so you see, there'll be gnashing, weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. Those that they expected to be first in the kingdom don't get to go in. Verse 29, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, this is a complete reversal of what the Jewish people thought the kingdom of God was going to be like. They had a view, all the Jewish people are going to get in and then, some really good Gentiles. And Jesus is saying, well, not many of you Jews are going to get in. And he says, people from east, west, north, and south, that's the people of the world, Gentiles. They're going to come and they're going to take their place in the kingdom. the last people that the Jewish people thought were going to get into heaven. They're going to see them in there. So that's why I said verse 30, indeed there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. It doesn't say the last will be the first. He says some of the first will be last, and some of the last will be first. There's going to be some people you expect to definitely get in the kingdom, and they're not going to be there. And there's going to be some people you absolutely never expect to see in heaven, and they're going to be there. Who do you expect to see in heaven? Who do you absolutely think will never get there? Well, guess what? The kingdom works in strange ways. I have a feeling that we're going to be very surprised when we get to heaven. Hopefully you'll be there if you strive, but I think we're going to be surprised at who else is going to be there. So Jesus, strive. Right? Make every effort to go through that door. If most people are not going to get there, then you need to be orienting everything into getting there. It's going to affect how you spend your time. It's going to affect how you spend your energies. It's going to affect the way you use your resources. Where's your life oriented? Jesus says, if you want your end goal to be the kingdom of God, your life needs to be oriented in that direction. Now, is he saying that we are earning our salvation? Is he saying, well, you strive, you do all the work, and then you get the kingdom because you've earned it? Well, I think we can safely say no. But let's flip over to Philippians before we continue reading our passage. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me. Interesting. We have these two kind of currents. We've got our striving. Paul saying, I press on to take hold of that. And then we've got another current. Take hold of what? That to which Christ Jesus took a hold of me. These two things working together. How are we saved? By Jesus and Jesus alone. But Paul always says we need to strive and take hold of that salvation. That's why Jesus continues, or Luke continues, in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is very strange because we often think the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. In fact, you know, if they could get away with it, they'd kill Jesus themselves. And here we have the Pharisees saying, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you, so, you know, if you want to be safe, you better leave. I think either the Pharisees are trying to get him to leave, or maybe it's some of the Pharisees that are sympathetic to Jesus. And we know there are some. Nicodemus. He came to Jesus all the way in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and asked, you know, Jesus, we know you are from God. How do we get to heaven? And then at the end of the Gospels, he along with Joseph of Arimathea come and collect Jesus' body. He comes and outs himself, even though he's one of the ruling people of the Jewish council. He comes and requests the body with Joseph. So it could have been these Pharisees that were sympathetic to Jesus, or maybe secretly believers in Jesus, that brought the warning of Jesus. I'm thinking maybe it's that, because Jesus' answer is pretty straightforward. He doesn't have another teaching against the Pharisees. He takes them at their word. And he says in verse 32, he replied, "Go tell that fox," that sly, deceitful person, underhanded person, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal." It's not necessarily saying that he is 3 days away from Jerusalem, but he's representing the time that he has with, you know, a number of three. It's a very Jewish thing to do. Three representing completion. He's going to be doing his ministry. He's going to be healing. He's going to be driving out demons. And he's going to do it until he's done. And when is he going to be done? He's going to be done when he reaches his goal. In verse 33, "In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." That's an interesting description of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is a stand-in for the rest of the Jewish people. It represents the nation. It's the holy city. And Jesus is saying, that's where prophets go to die. This is where God sends his servants, God sends his messenger, and this is where God's people kills them. Verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Oh, the heart of Jesus. He's looking out on Jerusalem, representing the whole of Israel, and his heart just goes out to him. "I wish I could gather you up just like, you know, a hen gathers her chicks." You know, that protection, that intimacy. I wish I could hold you close, but you're not willing. You're not willing. "Look, your house has left you to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, not necessarily talking about Palm Sunday. But he's probably talking about the end judgment, because he says, "Your house will be desolate." He's talking about judgment. The same way that those people who are expect to get into the narrow door find it closed. The same way, too, there's going to be a time up. Time is going to be up, and there's going to be judgment. So he's looking forward to either one of two things. Either he's looking forward to some of the people of Israel acknowledging Jesus for who he is and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Acknowledging Jesus, "I acknowledge you as the one sent from God. I acknowledge that you went to Jerusalem to die and pay for my sins." Or he could be talking about the very, very end, the judgment, final judgment, where the Bible says every knee will bow before Jesus, whether they did so in life or not. Because in Jesus' presence, there's going to be no option. You're going to bow because he's going to be God. He's going to be awesome. He's going to be glorious. And your knee is going to bow. And you're going to have no choice but to confess that he is Lord. But that is not going to save you. That is going to be on the way to eternal judgment. And so maybe Jesus means both of these things. But he does give the warning, just as he did in the first passage. Strive to enter the narrow door because it's going to get closed. It's going to get close, and you're not going to be able to get through. There's going to be some time in your life when you are not going to be able to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to be able to start a relationship with Jesus when you're before the final judgment. It's going to be too late. So make every effort to enter the narrow door. I love it how there's two passages here. We have two sections. We have first our striving, and then the second section is Jesus striving. He's saying, I'm going to accomplish all that I'm going to get accomplished, and I'm going to reach my goal. What's my goal? It's going to be Jerusalem. It's going to be the cross. It's going to be carrying the weight of sin of all mankind. And nothing is going to prevent me from reaching there. All of Jesus' ministry is oriented in that direction. Everything he does is oriented in that direction. So we have Jesus striving to the cross. And because Jesus strove to the cross, that narrow door is open. And now we can strive to enter into that narrow door. Many people complain salvation by Jesus alone seems so narrow-minded. It's, you know, how can that be the only way? How intolerant. But that's just an excuse. It's like, you know, who complains about the teacher's rules? Only those students that are doing badly who are going to fail. No one goes up to the teacher complaining, your grading system is unfair, I got 100 on my last test. You complain because you didn't want to follow the rules, and we didn't want to study. We didn't put forth all our effort to go through the narrow door. We didn't go through the effort to get that good grade, and so therefore it must be the teacher's fault. There must be some other way to get a good grade. And Jesus says, no. There's only one, and if there's only one, the response is not to complain about it. The response is not to try to find another way in, to try to jump over the wall maybe, break the wall down. The only response that makes sense is to put every effort and go through that one way. Nothing else makes sense. So Jesus turns the theoretical and makes it applicational, and makes it applicational to us. Right? Not will those being saved be few, but will those being saved be you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that your teaching is hard. It's uncomfortable. Part of us doesn't want it to be true. But yet, this is what you taught, and this is what you said is true. That we are all not on the road to heaven. In fact, without God doing anything, we were on the road to hell. And yet you sent your son Jesus, and he opened up a way where there was no way. He opened up a narrow door where there was no door. Allowing those who are your enemies to be your sons and daughters. So help us as people who have heard the words of Jesus. Help us to hold on to those words and to apply it. To work it into our lives. If what the Bible says is true, if what Jesus said is true, what does it mean for our lives? And Lord, if you have provided a way, Lord, help us to strive for that way. Help us not to get distracted. Help us not to go on vain pursuits, but help us to strive, to put every effort to agonize, to orient our whole lives in such a way that we get through that door. Help us, we pray, Lord, for we need your Spirit's help. Help us each day to carry up a cross. To die to ourselves, to follow you. And so I enter into the narrow door. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.